Well, we then now turn this morning to the issue of Christmas. It is our Christmas service, and so I thought it might be helpful for us to think about Christmas. And so one of the things that I find curious about our country is their attitudes towards the actual story of Christmas. Let me give you some facts and see if they are at least somewhat surprising to you. They're a little bit surprising to me. For example, more than 7 in 10, about 73% of Americans say that Jesus was born to a virgin. And 81% of Americans believe that the entire story is true, that he was laid in a manger. 74% of them believe that angels showed up and began to sing his praises, right? I mean, the vast majority, three-quarters or more, believe in the actual reality of the historical event of Jesus' birth. Now, why that's surprising to me is we're not talking about just evangelical Christians that were polled. This Pew research was done for all of Americans. This is what we all, as an American people, generally believe. Three out of four Americans, believers or unbelievers, genuinely believe that Jesus Christ was born. The question is, what was he born for? Or why should that matter to anybody? Because the end result is that the vast majority of Americans believe that Jesus' birth was significant for some reason, but they're not sure for what reason. They think it marks a season of giving, of generosity, of hope, of love. There's all these different concepts that float out there for Americans to latch onto that makes Christmas a special time. They hang on to the historicity of the birth of this man. But the question, and at least for those that are here in these four walls as we meet together for worship and for the study of God's word, the question we need to be able to answer clearly is why? Why was Jesus born on that first Christmas day? Our text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 2, if you haven't seen it already. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. And I want to talk about the necessity of Jesus being born on Christmas. So let me read you this short passage, and then we will unpack it. And we begin with the time around the scriptures as we continue in worship and in celebration for the birth of our Savior. This is Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we gather together and continue in our time of worship, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would open the scriptures to us now. Father, help us to pause. I'm sure towards the end of the year, there are some that are conflicted with loss and with struggle and with difficulties. Others that are in the prime of the celebration that is their life and that things are going well and it is a time for them to reflect on the goodness and the blessing that comes from your hand. But for all of us, Lord, who share the one common issue, that we are all human, that we are all sinners, and that we all bear the judgment of eternal death, help us to recognize that the hope of Christmas, this light, as Isaiah 9 talks about, that shines in the darkness, is for every human being. And so teach us to pause now, still our hearts, so that we might hear the word of God clearly, accurately, and for our good, so that we might remember why it was that Jesus was born. We praise you for your scriptures and ask that you would bless the rest of this day, including our Christmas celebration to come, the time of celebrating and eating and fellowship, that all of those would bring honor to the name of Christ. And we pray this now in his name as well. Amen. So we come to Hebrews chapter 2, and the reason why I chose this is simple. And it gives us, I think, three particular reasons why Jesus needed to be born on that Christmas day. It is simple and as plain as we might imagine, and it is helpful to us to think in those simplistic terms. We start off in verse 14, and this is what it says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. First reason why Jesus was born on Christmas Day, to become like us, to become flesh and blood. Look at the verse more carefully, and let me kind of dissect a few of these words for us. The first is the word children. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. Who is that that we're talking about at this point in the book of Hebrews? And if you just scan up just one phrase, not even the entire verse, but just one phrase, but a quote from the Old Testament says this in the line or the phrase just before verse 14. Behold, I and the children God has given me. Whatever children mean here, the context would dictate that the term means, I sound kind of ridiculous, right? That the term children here refers to the redeemed, those that have been chosen by God unto salvation through the work of Christ. So we're talking about the redeemed children of God the Father. What is it about them? Well, look again at the verse, since therefore the children share in what? Flesh and blood. Since that's the case, that those that he came to redeem are all of us, right? The redeemed, we are flesh and blood. So he, apparently, himself, likewise took or partook of the same. To give us an idea of what is being stated here, Jesus became flesh and blood. He was born on Christmas Day, at least foundationally, so that he could become flesh and blood like us. We'll examine what that means and why that is so important. But at least to this degree, verse 14, the first part of verse 14, will establish that children that God redeems and cares for, Jesus takes such a personal interest in that he will partake of their likeness in flesh and blood. The two verbs and their verb tenses distinguish the experience of flesh and blood for these two groups. One, the children, it says, they share in flesh and blood. It's a term that means to share in something like fellowship, koinonia, to have a commonness. But what is more significant is the perfect tense. It suggests that the redeemed children, they have shared, in other words, that's their constant condition, in flesh and blood. That's just what they are. Contrast that to the verb that's used of Jesus. He himself likewise partook of the same. That verb implies two things. One, it was an active choice on his part. It didn't happen to him. He chose to partake of human nature. And secondly, the aorist tense that is used there, and again, you don't need to be a grammarian. It's just to know that it's a singular point in time. It happened. It wasn't a condition that was natural to Jesus. It was something that he chose to partake in, to participate in at a singular junction in his existence. And then the two phrases or the two modifiers, the children share in flesh and blood, and he likewise, like them, partook of the same thing. It tells that Jesus was born so that he might be a man just like us, that he might be flesh and blood just like us. The incarnation, right, that's the theological term for Jesus taking on human nature. Incarnation, the Latin meaning of that term is literally in flesh. It is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, taking on flesh. And not just taking on the likeness of flesh, but full humanity. When we refer to children being born, and we are blessed in our church to have seen and witnessed and celebrated the birth of a lot of our kids, we'll see a whole parade of them, right, come the second service. But even recently, we're blessed to have families that continue to grow and have children. And we talk about their birth and your birth, hopefully someone thought of your birth, as a miracle, right? We say it's a miracle birth. And there is truth to that. Because what happens, right, at conception, is that we actually begin to exist. Our souls didn't exist someplace in some spiritual cesspool. right? Kind of drip down into a human body. No, we actually come to exist, body, soul, mind, all at once in conception. It's amazing. It's frightening and wonderful. That's why it's the miracle of birth. We did not exist at all before we were conceived. See, this is how Jesus' birth at Christmas is different. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, did exist. He existed eternally with the Father and with the Spirit. And so he partook, at a moment in time, he partook to become flesh and blood. So in John chapter 1, this is what it says about Jesus and his incarnation, his becoming flesh. It says, in the beginning, and so the thing we have to catch there is a parallel to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. In other words, when the beginning began, he was already there. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, the Word of God was already there. And it says two things in verse 1 in John chapter 1. The Word was with God. He was beside him. So distinction. And then here's the second part, in case you think, okay, they're completely separate beings. The second part, it says, and the Word was God. Different persons, one essential divine nature and essence. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, distinction and oneness. And then down in verse 14 of that same chapter, this is how the incarnation is described there. And then the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. My singular point, right, to kind of lay the foundation of what Christmas is about at the very beginning and at the most foundational level, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the first part anyway, is that because the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, he likewise partook of the same. He became human. That's why Christmas was necessary. Because the Son of God chose to become flesh and blood. Why? So he can redeem flesh and blood. This fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. You know, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Savior had to be born from the seed of a woman so that he could crush the serpent's head. According to the bigger promises that affect all of humanity, like the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, right, that through Abraham, God would bless all the nations of the world, it suggests that someone had to come in the line of Abraham. It wasn't an angel that was going to come and be a blessing to all the world. It was going to be a son of Abraham. It wasn't an angel that was going to come and rescue the woman, right? It wasn't some alien. It was the seed of the woman, a human being. It had to be someone who would sit on the throne of David as the messianic king, according to the everlasting promise of 2 Samuel 7. See, it's going to have to be a human being. It's going to have to be flesh and blood to fulfill some of these promises in the Old Testament. Verse 17 of this same chapter, if you just scan down your eyes a couple verses, look at what it says there. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He had to be made like his brothers so that he would understand, he would sympathize, he would stand in the gap for his people, and that he could make a payment for their sins. And we'll see in a little bit exactly what that would entail. But let me give you one more to give you an idea of the necessity of Jesus being born, of God being made man so that the God-man might rescue us. And this is from Hebrews 4:15. It's familiar to you. You can write it down if you want to double check it later. But it says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That double negative is used to basically say that Jesus understands our weaknesses. And it goes on to say this, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He took on flesh and blood because we are flesh and blood. And to save us, he needed to be flesh and blood. To serve us, he needed to be flesh and blood. To minister to us, he needed to be flesh and blood. And to live a perfectly righteous life, to take the full penalty of our sins, he had to be a man and a perfect one at that, in order to have that equal and righteous exchange. So the first reason why Christmas had to happen, why Jesus had to be born, was because he had to become flesh and blood like us, because we're flesh and blood. The second reason why Jesus had to be born on Christmas Day was to nullify death and the devil. Look at the rest of verse 14. The first part we looked at, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Look at the next part. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. I say nullify because I think our English translations use the term destroy, and that is certainly a possible translation here. But the concept of that word means to nullify or make something incapable of working. And I think that's more of the idea here, that through his death, Jesus is trying to destroy or nullify or to break the power of the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. We begin with the idea of death. It says that through death he might destroy. Why was he born on Christmas Day? To die. He was literally born to die. And this is necessary because, again, we are the problem. As human beings born in sin and with the curse of God upon us, we have a problem that we can either solve in one of two ways: by us dying eternally and paying the full wrath of God's anger against us, his righteous anger against us, or something exactly equal to us. And that's why he had to be a human. That's why a human had to take our place. Romans 3:23 says that all of us have sinned, so all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all human beings. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That's why death has this power over us. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The question is, how does Christ Jesus give us this eternal life? And the basic Sunday school answer, almost all of you guys can answer, is, well, he died on a cross for our sins. The deeper explanation is this: that on Christmas he was born as a human being. He was born so that he could die. You know why? Because God cannot die. So even if the eternal Son desired to save the world of sinners trapped in their sin and the debt of their sinfulness, what could he possibly do? A man would have to die to bring a man to righteousness. In Romans 5, the entire argument is simply this: sin came into the world through one man, through Adam's sin. And death came because of sin. So death spread to all of us. So 1 Corinthians 15 picks up on that same idea and says this: for as in Adam all of us die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. The scriptures kind of juxtapose, compare side by side the old Adam and the failure of our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, right? His sin and failure that gave us our sin and our failure, our very nature in sin and failure. And it contrasts that Adam to this new Adam, one who was born of a virgin, so that whatever it is that transmits our sin nature to each and every single human being that's ever born, that is not Jesus. He is God, tied to human nature, the God-man, but without sin. And so it is going to take a perfect man to complete all righteousness in this life and then lay down his life as an equal, just sacrifice for other men. You know, the Old Testament has that excellent notion of equal justice, lex talionis, right? We know it from the expression, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, somebody steals from you, right? You don't get to gouge out his eyes. It should be an appropriate right? Punishment equal to the crime. And then on the flip side, if someone's like the king or the king's son and he steals from you, he doesn't get any punishment. That again, that's not equal and appropriate. It needs to fit proportionally the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and let me put it this way, a human life for a human life. That's why Jesus needed to be born a human. Hebrews 10:4 says this, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Why? Because you and I are bulls and goats. That's why. Right? I mean, yes, symbolically speaking, we might, in obedience, go to the temple and sacrifice the bull or the goat. But I'm not a bull or a goat. That can't permanently take care of my sin nature and my sin problem for an entire lifetime of human existence. A perfect human has to do that. It has to be the full price and an equal price. If you think about it that way, Christ, born on Christmas, God, man, is the only one who could take on our sins. Because if all things being equal, if he's born without a sin nature and lives a perfect life, he could potentially die and take the equal place of how many human lives? Well, if it's just a man, then just one, right? If he's just a really good guy and he lived a perfectly sinless life and he lays down his life, he could lay down his life for one person, but I don't see how one human life lived perfectly righteous can pay the infinite price of the sins of the world. Well, that happens because in some weird and astounding way, Jesus isn't just a man. He is the God-man. His sacrifice as a full human being lived a perfectly righteous life can atone for not just my sins, but potentially, because he is the God-man, for the sins, it's sufficient for the sins of the entire world. And so by being born on Christmas, he nullifies death and the power of death that is bound up in Satan himself. He does this by dying on a cross and paying the wrath of God for our sins. I read Hebrews 2:17 already. "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." And then did you catch that interesting phrase using a kind of an old English term that we never use anymore in our typical English language? It says to make propitiation for the sins of his people. The term propitiation is kind of an ancient term. It means to satisfy or appease anger, the righteous anger of God. Here's a few verses that speak about this concept of propitiation in the New Testament. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The appeasing sacrifice to appease the righteous anger of God for our sins. 1 John 2:2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." He is the appeasement for our sinfulness in the eyes of a righteous and angry God. In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 says, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." How had he passed over former sins? By different ways. By waiting until that sufficient sacrifice would come. So in the Old Testament, yeah, they were killing bulls and goats, sprinkling the blood of sheep. Did that forgive their sins? Not really. Not finally, not ultimately, because we're not bulls, goats, and sheep. Sheep. It had to be that perfect man who lived a perfect, righteous life. And you notice in all those verses that I read, it's not that Jesus gave us propitiation. It was that he was. that the Son became the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the payment to appease the righteous wrath of God against us. He had to become human, one, because we're human. But he also had to become mortal because God doesn't die. And if it is through death that he was going to crush the power of Satan and death, then the Son of God needed to take on full humanity to be the sufficient payment for the wrath, the appeasement of the wrath of our holy God. How this is accomplished, I think, is kind of illustrated to us very vividly in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. You can just listen, write these down, meditate on them later. But there's a legal transaction that has transpired on the cross. And this is how Colossians 2, 13 to 15 tells us how that took place. It says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." See, that part's great. God forgave us our trespasses. But the question is, how? And here it is. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." In other words, every sin, every attitude sin, every heart and hidden sin, every open and blatant sin, every sin of omission, every sin of commission, everything that we have ever done is kind of this record kept in the eternal journals of God, right? A just and perfect God, and he's got to be just and perfect if he's going to record every single one. If he lets some slide, he is no longer a just and perfect God. He has all of that record jammed up against us, and he cancels that debt. How? "This he set aside," it says, "nailing it to the cross." So he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. How is your debt, an entire lifetime of sin, self-centeredness, self-pity, self-pride, self-righteousness, how does an entire lifetime of sin be canceled in an instant? By nailing it to Jesus on the cross. This is why Jesus was born. It's not so that our families could get together. I'm sure that the Lord is delighted that our families could get together. It's not so that we could give gifts. I imagine the Lord likes the fact that we are generous and we give and we care for each other. But when all is said and done, the primary reason why Jesus was born on Christmas Day was so that he might die. So that he might become first human, just like you and I, not just to sympathize and understand, but live that perfect life. But in order to rescue us, he would have to become human and live 30-some years of a perfectly righteous life in the eyes of his Father in perfect obedience and submission to him, so that he is an appropriate and spotless sacrifice. That he would lay down his life, he would be nailed to a tree and become a curse on our behalf, so that our entire record of debt of sin can be nailed on the cross with him. And because he's not just any ordinary man, he is perfectly righteous, but he's also the God-man, his death is sufficient for us all. And so Christmas is a welcoming. We do celebrate, we should celebrate, because it's a welcoming. It's a welcoming for all those who would see that there's a greater hope than themselves. For all those that recognize that there is an issue with sin and death, and that there is a hope that goes beyond sin and death, and it comes all through the birth of this little baby on Christmas morning. And if we start to lose that in the hustle and bustle of buying Christmas trees and decorating houses, right, of, caroling or watching the Christmas carol or doing whatever that we do, We start to lose the main meaning, the main reason why Jesus was born. He was born to become like us, flesh and blood. He was born so that he might nullify, that he might break the power of death that the devil holds against us. And the third reason in this passage, verse 15, Jesus born on Christmas Day to deliver us from fear and slavery. Look at what verse 15 says. "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." There are those that that would contest that they have no fear of death. The Greek philosopher Epicurus was one. And in fact, he was the first atomist. He believed that everything consists of tiny material entities, and because that's the entire existence of our reality, there is no such thing as a soul or a spirit that survived death. He was a pure materialist. He just believed this physicality, this is exactly what we are, and this is all we are, and when it is decayed and gone, then we're decayed and gone. And this is what he said about death. He said, death does not concern us, because as long as we exist, death is not here. And when it does come, we no longer exist. Now, if you're a pure materialist, there is some sensibility to that, right? There's some logic to that. If this is all there is, this body, that's it. There is no soul, there's no spirit, there's nothing of eternal lasting consequence. If this is all here and now, and that's it, and by the way, Epicurus and those that followed him were the ones that also championed the phrase, eat, drink, be merry. Why? Because tomorrow we die. And the emphasis isn't go crazy because we're going to die. The emphasis is we're not dead yet, which is exactly what Epicurus taught. And so you live it up whichever way you feel like. Because there's no final consequence to anything you do, good or bad. You just cease to exist. But the reality is while many human beings might believe that they reject any notion of the fear of death, the reality is most, if not all of us, unless something is really wrong upstairs, we recognize viscerally the reality of our slavery to death and the fear of death anytime we come into mortal danger. And I don't know about you guys, but you guys that know me know I'm afraid of nothing. And sorry, that's not true. That's not true. In fact, I am particularly frightened of heights. Right, and I think this is true of almost all human beings, except certain Native American Indian tribes who worked on the Empire State Building. Do you guys remember that? They're the ones that would be sitting, like there's pictures of them, right, sitting on these steel beams that are only about 10 to 12 inches wide, and they're just sitting there having lunch, and below them is about 40 stories of nothing until they hit the floor. But they're fairly comfortable with that because they've grown up, walking on cliffs, etc. But the vast majority of us have not grown up accustomed to such perilous heights. So imagine taking that elevator, right, at the Empire State Building as it's being constructed, going up to the 40th floor and saying, okay, let's play tag, right, along this 10 to 12-inch platform as it kind of runs around. Don't worry, there's like cut-in-betweens where you can jump, just a few feet to get to the next one. Now, if we just painted that on the ground in the parking lot and we're playing tag and saying, you got to make sure you don't touch anything except for the painted 10 to 12-inch line, right? Many of us would excel. There's no problem there. Put that 40 stories above ground, and I think most of us are just hanging on, right? Like, okay, I'm out, I'm it, right? It is one thing to say that we have no worry, we have no need to fear death, but the other is the reality that almost every human being faces. They know what it's like to fear death. One commentator says this, most men reject the notion that they are in bondage, as the Jews did when they debated with Jesus in John chapter 8. It offends their pride. This is one of the main reasons why the subject of death is so often avoided, for honest men would otherwise have to admit their bondage to the fear of it. It is the one fact which is universally admitted to apply to all men. All men know that they will die, but not all men admit themselves to be sinners. Moreover, death is no respecter of persons. It is the great leveler. You know how we see the fear of death kind of fully played out? It's in our fear of failure or our need for significance. The demands that we place upon us to have purpose or to matter, to be cared about, to be recognized, to be respected, etc. This is all tied to our mortality. Animals don't care about that. They have an instinct for survival, certainly, but they don't feel like they need to be number one. They don't feel like they need to demonstrate that they can succeed or that they can be significant or have a name for themselves or leave a legacy. They don't do that. Why? Because for what? They just merely have an instinct to survive and move on. It's human beings that feel like that nervous tinge that we need to matter, we need to be significant, we need to be respected, we need to be known. Someone needs to care about us. And it's bred into us instinctually, not just intellectually. You know, newborn babies would die if they do not have the touch of a human being within a matter of the first several weeks of life. I mean, you could, you know, mechanically feed them, etc., give them all that, you know, a pure materialist like Epicurus might think that we need to live. Why won't they thrive? Because we're created in a way that we are in bondage to the reality and the fear of what we are here to do. That is, we live in the shadow of our mortality. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This is what we are. And whether we realize the full extent of the fear of death that hangs over us like a cloud or not, that is the reality. And when Jesus dies for our sins, he breaks that reality. He crumbles that fear. And it doesn't mean that I'm not afraid, you know, that if I'm going down the street and some crazy dude comes at me with a knife, I'm not going to be like, oh, go ahead, man. Right? We still have fears. We recognize the fearfulness of a painful death. But nevertheless, the reality, the theological reality of Christ's death and his propitiation, his payment for the wrath of God against my sins once for all paid, means that I do not fear that second death. Spiritual death. Then we know that however difficult this life gets, that life still awaits us. No matter how good this life gets, it will pale in comparison to that life that is to come. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:54, the Apostle Paul writes this: when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is the singular explanation for the victorious courage of all those martyrs. You guys don't know it, but because I haven't been able to properly channel my timing in terms of my preaching, I've been trying to share with you the story of Nicholas Ridley for, I think, 3-4 months now, right? Because when we did the Reformation series, I introduced you to Hugh Latimer and how he died, right, for the gospel of faith, the gospel of grace in October 16th, 1555. He was burned at the stake alongside Nicholas Ridley. Never got to tell you about Nicholas Ridley. I'll tell you a little bit about him. I'll tell you this. One, the guy was incredibly intelligent. One of the great scholars of the English Reformation. In fact, his school, Cambridge University, they still have a garden walk named after Ridley. It's called Ridley's Walk. He was known for walking along that particular garden path almost daily, reciting by memory the Greek New Testament. The guy was brilliant. But in all his brilliance, he was an extremely excellent shepherd. The people loved and wept for him. In fact, the night before his execution, there were some of his you know, close friends who loved their pastor, gathered around him to share a final meal, and a particular lady began to weep for him. It happened to be the jailer's wife. And the jailer's wife was one of his flock, and she began to weep for him. And he replied to her, "My friend, quiet yourself." He says, "My breakfast tomorrow morning will be somewhat painful, but I'm sure my supper will be more pleasant and sweet." Later that evening, his own brother asked if he would like him to stay with him through the night, and Ridley told his brother, "That is not necessary. I intend to go to bed and sleep as quietly as I ever did." Next morning, October 16, 1555, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned to death at the stake. What explains the martyr's courage? It begins foundationally at Christmas, that Jesus Christ was born to take on human form so that the God-man could live a perfect life, that he might be that perfect and acceptable sacrifice. So whatever sins we struggle with, whatever difficulties we have, our past sins, the things that we might do wrong today, the things we are still, you know, potentially capable of doing in the years of this earthly life going forward, all of it together in one long package nailed to the cross so that the wrath of God is appeased on Jesus, not on me. That's what gives them courage. The Heidelberg Catechism begins with this question: what is the only comfort in life and in death? And the answer in that catechism is this: that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Why Christmas? So that the God, right, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, might become flesh and blood. That he might break the power of death and the power of Satan against us, and that he might deliver us from fear and the bondage to sin and the difficulty of this world. I mean, this is the meaning of Christmas. It's the birth of our Savior. It is light shining in a dark place, and is a hope, right, that we perpetuate by the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. This is where it all begins. Everything else before Jesus' birth is pointing to one that is coming. There's going to be a seed born of a woman that will crush the serpent's head. There'll be someone that will bring a blessing to the entire world. There'll be someone that will sit on the throne of David and will usher in a blessing and salvation for the nations. There will be a servant, perfect and righteous, and by his stripes we will be healed. By his crushing, we will be atoned for. It pointed all forward until the birth of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. That's what Christmas begins. It's the opening act to the greatest story that the world will ever hear, and that we in heaven will constantly repeat. Because that is the work that begins. The work of salvation for sinful men began in a manger. It's the blessing of Christmas. Would you stand with me as you close in a final word? Our Heavenly Father, even as we pause from all the fun, the good things, the busyness, and the delight of seeing each other, of thinking about family and friends in this Christmas season, we pause for a moment to remember what the real meaning of Christmas is. That Jesus Christ came into this world. That God came to be with us. And not just because he thought it would be interesting or for some divine experiment, but because this is the only means by which sinners like us might be saved. And so, Lord, at this moment, help us to put aside all of the excuses and all of the reasons why not, and at least humbly and appropriately recognize that you are the only means by which men may be saved, and that there is no other name. And to bow our knee to you and to your Lordship. To believe what the Word of God has to say, and to do our best to honor you, to believe in you, to place our full faith in your complete work, and to follow you all the rest of our days unto eternity. We praise you. Because we celebrate that Christmas. Because it gives us hope. Not just for eternal life, but it fuels us for this life as well. So bless this rest of this day. Bless this week, Lord, as we lead up to Christmas itself. And may we, Lord, as we interact with friends and family, be an encouragement to turn them towards the things of Jesus Christ as well. We lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen.